Brother Gordon, please.
Thank you, Brother Clyde, and good evening, brothers and sisters. We are so richly blessed indeed to be able to share the things that are eternal. And we are constantly reminded of our mortality. The verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is surely one that gives us much encouragement and much hope, where it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." And we can thank God for that. We can thank God for the wonderful hope that we have, for the precious word that we have that enables us to go through this experience. We don't have to look at life as a morbid situation where we just get weaker and older and eventually just fade off the scene. Rather, we can enjoy a constant renewing and a constant growing and a constant developing. And so all of us here, I am sure, have experienced this, where we thrill and enjoy the spiritual things that we experience each day. Well, tonight we are to look at the theme of treasure in earthen vessels, taken from this verse 7 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will see, I think, in this context that the earthen vessels here, or the jars of clay, have not gone through the fire. Now, we know the process by which a potter makes the earthenware pot. And when the potter is satisfied with what he has made with his hands, then he passes it in, or puts it into a kiln or an oven to make that pot hard and usable. But here, the pot has not gone through the fire yet. It's still in the hands of the potter. And the verse bears it out, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are being molded, we are being shaped by the great potter himself, the Lord God Almighty. And we are still not hardened and not brittle or fragile. We can still be remade. Now, I'd just like to go to Roman. It'd be good to keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 4, because I plan just to work through the chapter. But the Paul in Romans 9 speaks further about this potter and the jar. So it's Romans chapter 9. And verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called?" So here is God working out, or working with, the clay. And The picture or the illustration of the potter and the clay is probably one we're reasonably familiar with. But the potter begins here to make his vessel with just a lump of clay right in the center of his wheel. And the wheel turns on a horizontal plane and he just fashions out of that lump. He works it with his hands and works it into whatever shape and height and size that he wants. But if during the making or the forming of that pot, he notes that there's a defect or there's a blemish or it's not just working out the way he wanted it to work out, well then the potter just smushes the whole thing down and starts again. And I rather think from this passage, and certainly one commentator feels that this the Greek would lend itself to this, that the passage in 2 Corinthians 4 is speaking of this clay jar in this situation. That the clay pot has not yet been put through the fire. It is still in the hands of the potter. Paul, again, he speaks about vessels in 2 Timothy and says this. Second Timothy 2, verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The English Standard Version renders this quite differently, and I think it's very interesting the way it does it. It says, for verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. And I think this makes this verse a whole lot clearer, the way that they have translated it in the ESV. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. And that's really what we're for. We are to be set apart as holy. We're familiar with the passage in the law where God said to Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We're also familiar with the passage in Matthew where Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And those two things, or those two sayings, are synonymous. To be holy, as our Father in heaven is holy, and to be perfect or complete as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is the standard that God has set for his people. We should be holy. But I'd like to take a look in this regard in Exodus chapter 22, verse 31. Where the Lord speaking to Israel says, "You shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs." So any of their domestic animals that were attacked by beasts, wild beasts, lions, wolves, whatever the wild animals were in that region, the Israelite was not to eat the flesh of that animal. They were to give it to the dogs. Now, Paul, obviously with this verse in mind, I think when he writes in Romans 12 in verse 1, he is thinking about this very idea. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So just as God told the men of Israel that they were to be holy men, so Paul, he tells us that we are to be holy and acceptable unto God, but we're not to present a dead animal on the altar. We are to present our living bodies on the altar. But what about the idea of giving that which is torn to the dogs? Well, I think we can understand that it would be an unacceptable offering to God to offer our bodies that had been ravaged by the dogs. And of course, the dogs are the influences of the world around us, the Gentile influences, if you like, the influences of the people who are not the people of God. And so how would we dare offer this body that has been so ravaged on God's altar? And so Paul, again, I think he picks up exactly on this verse in the book of Exodus. He says, and be not fashioned according to this world or this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Israelite couldn't eat the body torn by the beasts, but nor can we offer such a body. And we cannot offer our own bodies in this situation. And so Jesus says very clearly that in Matthew chapter 7, give not that which is holy to the dogs. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is what we've just said, that we cannot give our bodies, which should be holy and a spiritual offering, we can't give it to the dogs. We literally shouldn't go to the dogs, if we use a colloquialism. So, just a little further on this whole idea of being holy, in Exodus 30 and verse 37, we have the perfume or the holy oil. And if you were here for my classes on the Song of Solomon, I know I did mention this point in those classes. So in Exodus 30 verse 37, and as for the perfume which thou shalt make according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So this holy oil that Israel was to produce, or the perfumer that was to produce, was not to be used for personal use. It was only to be used in the service of God. And this was underlined, it was stressed, and if somebody chose to break this law, that person would be cut off from the people. And it would seem a little radical for somebody who just was using a little perfume, but this perfume was only to be used in God's service. And so the point is made in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 10 about the dead flies. The verse is says that dead flies cause the ointment of the perfumer to send forth a stinking savor. And this is a stinking savor in the nostrils of the Almighty God. Because obviously the ointment here in this verse is referring to this special holy perfume that was to be made by the perfumer in Israel. But if it was left and it was neglected, it wasn't protected, the lid was left off, then flies would get in and contaminate that oil. It would show that the oil that was made for God's service was totally neglected and abused. And so again, the lessons are many in the use of the special things that we should be dedicating to God's service. And we could, I'm sure we could parallel many things with this perfume that was to give off this very special odor. And it would have been noticeable particularly in the holy place of the tabernacle. But so we can so easily neglect these precious things that are to be holy. Be ye therefore perfect, said Jesus. But do we really want to be perfect? And do we really want to be holy? And I think everyone would say, well, dumb question. Of course we all want to be holy. We want to be perfect. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing our Bible study. But I ask the question because so often it has occurred to me that maybe I don't want to be completely holy. I certainly want to be fairly holy, and I certainly want to be acceptable to God, but there's a problem with being completely holy. And to be completely holy means that we might miss out on something. And so most of us sometimes, we like to leave our options open a little bit because we're very curious people. And sometimes we just like to investigate things and we just like to taste something, you know, just like Eve did. And we just like to see what's around the corner. And so if we dedicate ourselves completely to the service of God, those things wouldn't be available to us because we would be completely dedicated to God's service. And we would be serving his people. And there would be no room left for self. And so that's why I think sometimes we like to keep back a little bit of that holiness that we should be giving to God. And so Jesus, when he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, he is offering to us the ultimate in the relationship. Now, Brother John, in his comments, was speaking about this relationship so that we not only know the name of God, but that he knows us and we have an intimate relationship, one with the other, just like Abraham, just like Moses. And that's what God wants. And that's what Jesus had. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants that ultimate intimate relationship. But to share on an intimate level a relationship with God, we need to be like God. And we'll all say, well, that's impossible. We can never be like God. But the fact is that that's what God is asking of us. He wants Israel, his people, to be holy even as he is holy. And that was the invitation that he made to Israel. And it wasn't just that God was saying, well, look, you've got to knuckle down and you've got to obey every law and every precept that I'm giving you. God was actually inviting Israel to be exactly like him, to be just like him, in order that they could share not only the wonders of a holy life, but they could share the things that are eternal. And so this is where Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, he could speak about this outward man that perishes, but he speaks about the inward man that grows and develops and as it is renewed day by day. Because as we get closer to God, we find, I think our experience is, as much as we can do it, the closer we get to God, and the more we can appreciate of the those things that are eternal. I think the things of this life seem ever so much more insignificant. And there is a whole new perspective as our vision broadens out to those things that are eternal in the heavens. It's a wonderful concept, and I don't know if we fully grasp it, but certainly that's what Jesus was after when he was telling us that we should be perfect. And I think too often we're burdened down with our sins to the point that we can't appreciate those things that are there and they're laid out for us so wonderfully by the Almighty God. So, do we want to be holy? Well, I hope the answer is yes, we do. And I would hope for all of us that we want to be more holy today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow we'll endeavor to be more holy again than what we were today. Not just that this is some personal achievement thing. It's not that at all. Because it's God that's fashioning the pot, and we have to remember that. The problem with Israel, or the problem that Israel had, is that they thought they could make themselves acceptable to God by doing the works of the law. If they just worked harder at it, they would get to perfection. When what they really needed to do was submit themselves under the hand of the potter. And I think it's Peter, isn't it, who says, submit yourselves, therefore, or humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, or words similar to that. But that's the idea, that we must submit ourselves, and God will fashion his pot. He will fashion that clay jar into something that is for honorable use. And so it's a matter of us building that relationship. So going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. The wonderful thing about reading the Apostle Paul is, of course, that Paul has a global view, as the word is now, of all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and now he has a particular appreciation and a love for his Lord and Savior, and he just pours it all into his writings. And so when we read the Apostle, we get picture after picture out of the mind of this man of all that God has said down through the ages. It's so wonderfully rich, and sometimes it's just so rich that it's hard to just take it all in. And so the sixth chapter again, he says, chapter four. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have obtained or have received mercy we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, or authorized version, dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's typical of Paul, isn't it? He's just poured one thing on after another, and he's given us this whole sentence of things that that we should be doing. First off, renouncing the hidden things of shame. And how do we renounce these hidden things of shame or of dishonesty? And I think honesty is one of the things that most of us struggle with. In reading through the Proverbs, 2, 3, 4 times just recently, just to try and pick up what the Proverbs is actually saying and all the different things there, and trying to fill my mind with some wisdom, I figured it was about time. It's amazing in the book of Proverbs how many times it comes up about the just weights and the just balances, and how God is he just hates. In fact, God loathes false weights and faulty measurements. Because this was so often the scene in the marketplace, that the merchant would change the weights in his favor, or the measure would be altered to favor the merchant. And this is how commerce is conducted every day. You always alter things in your favor. And so as we read through the Proverbs, we see that God is a God of honesty, absolute, total honesty. There is nothing dishonest with God at all. And so what it's saying is that we also should, if we're going to be like God, we have to be totally upfront, honest, straightforward, no deception, no dishonesty, no half-truths. But the fact is, we're all good at those things. We're all good at twisting things and turning things in our own favor, or hiding things that we don't really want the other person to know about, because it would make us look bad, because we weren't completely straightforward in that situation. And it is just wrong. It is just plain wrong as we read the Word of God. And yet it's so much a part of life, isn't it? Dishonesty. But here is Paul saying that we renounce these hidden things of dishonesty. We put them away. We eliminate them out of our lives. And if we're conscious of this fact, we will be pulling ourselves up very, very frequently in our daily lives. All right? And I'm there. I know it's a fact, because I've had to do it. Because a lot of things we just do as a custom, as almost normal life. But I think once we impress ourselves with God's standard and what God is establishing here in His Word, we better start making some changes if this is the way that we are. And so Paul is exhorting us. And we renounce the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness. And there's that word, crafty. You know, if you're not crafty in the world, well, you're going to find that it's very hard to fit in a lot of situations. And when it comes to the Word of God, we certainly wouldn't want to be deceitful in handling the Word of God. Now, we'd say, never do we handle the Word of God deceitfully. But there's another side to this, and that is, do we handle it openly? Are we prepared to come to the Word of God, and Paul will bring us here in just a moment, are we prepared to come and look at it face to face and admit where we are going wrong and make the changes? Because we can all be very religious. We can all do duty. We can all come to the meetings. We can all do our Bible readings. And we can all go through the motions. But are we absolutely, or are we prepared to be absolutely honest with ourselves as we look at the Word of God and read what it has to say to us directly? But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we've got the other person, the other brother, the other sister, and we've got God. And we might conduct ourselves differently with different people. And we're all aware that we do whatever we do and say and think, it's all in the sight of God. But there's another side to all of this. And that is our own heart. And I don't think a lot of people are aware, and perhaps not enough of us are aware as brothers and sisters of this. It was the folly of Adam to try and hide. As long as no one could see, no one would know. And we make that foolish mistake as well. As long as nobody knows, well, I'm okay. If I do something and the ecclesia doesn't know about it, well, I'm still in good standing, I'm still in fellowship, and everyone will think I'm just a wonderful brother. And, of course, we all know that we're not fooling God. But there's one other person that we're not fooling, and that's ourselves. And we all know that. And that is what happens when we sin, when we miss the mark. It's not that we damage our reputation with God, and it's not that we might damage somebody else, but we damage ourselves. And we know it. But we so often just continue doing it anyway, and fooling ourselves. But what happens is while we continue in sin, we fail to grow. We fail in our growth of becoming holy even as He is holy. We fail to become perfect even as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And what sin does, it burdens us down. And so that's why in Hebrews we are encouraged to lay aside every weight of sin that doth so easily beset us, because what sin does, it pulls us back. It holds us back from making progress. And that's the tragedy of it. But the more we can liberate ourselves from sin, the more free we are to experience and to enjoy those things that are eternal. And sometimes I think we really need to think this one through. I know I've had to go through this this process, just looking at these verses here, to think this through and to think about the effects. And to think, well, you know, the deception is so often, it's so insidious. We so often think, oh, as long as nobody sees, long as nobody knows, well, I'm okay. Well, no, we're not. We're not okay. What we've done is we've hindered our own growth. And we're really, as the saying goes, we've cut off our nose despite our face. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, says Paul, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. And that is the disaster for the world at large, that they cannot experience these wonderful things that we experience. Because the world has just blinded completely the minds of men and women everywhere. But contrasting this, we preach not ourselves, says Paul, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lord. We are his servants. But what is the God that has blinded the world? I think probably the biggest God in the world is materialism. And there's only one way for us to escape the trap of materialism, because we all become influenced by it, because we are in a very materialistic world. The world is focused on what it can get. What can I obtain? How can I better myself? How can I improve my lifestyle? How can I be more comfortable? How can I be more modern, more up to date? How can I do all of these things? That's what the world wants us to do. Why? Because it benefits the world. It benefits everybody around us. If I buy more material, if I upgrade my house, if I upgrade my car, if I upgrade, then the world benefits, because there's more sales, there's more money, and so on. But there's a contrast to that for the disciple, and I wish I were better at this. But this is what Paul says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What are the things that are above? We know the things that are above are the things that are spiritual, the eternal things. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. So there's Paul telling us very clearly not to set our minds on the things that are upon the earth. And that's difficult to do. Why? For you died, says Paul, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. So coming back to Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians 4. We have the contrast here in verse 6 between light and darkness, and the mention here of the face of Jesus Christ that having it in the context to give the light from the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know what alternative translations have on this, but Strong renders this Greek word as by implication presence. So the light here is of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so we are changed, and Paul mentions this change in chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed. Okay, let's add that again. But we all with unveiled or with open face, in other words, with no pretensions, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. So Paul is telling us here that if we're open, if we have an open face, if we're prepared to lay ourselves down and to come before the Lord and reflect his glory, just like a mirror, we are transformed. Now that word is the same word as transformed in Romans chapter 12, metamorpho in the Greek, the word which we are familiar with is metamorphosis, the changing from the caterpillar to the butterfly. And here we are being changed, as Paul says here, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. So that's the process that we're going through. But we'll only do it if we have an open face and we are prepared to let the light of God's glory shine and we reflect it. In other words, we live out those attributes of God's Spirit. What's God's Spirit? I think in this case it is God's spiritual. I don't think there's any real mystery to the idea that God is a spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think the word pneuma, as we're all familiar with that word, is a very wide word in its application. And I believe I don't think I'm simplifying it too much, that when God is described by Jesus as a spirit, he is a spiritual being. He is a moral being. And we who worship him, we must worship him spiritually in a moral way. We must reflect the morality of God in the way that we live. And so God's characteristics must be our characteristics. And that's what we must strive for. And so our relationship with God should not be a distant one, where God is there and we are here and we do as God says and we live out our lives. No, what we are really called to do is to come closer and closer and closer, that we can be in, we can have a very intimate and meaningful relationship with the Father. And the obvious question that comes out of this is, how do we do it? How do we have this relationship? It would seem very vague to most people that we could enjoy a relationship with God. I mean, God is so far away and so distant and so powerful and so great. How could we possibly have a relationship with God? Well, this is the wonder of God's word and the wonder of prayer. That is the two things that enable us to draw near to God. As we absorb the wonders of his word into our minds, we are automatically involved in those things that are eternal, and we start to understand the eternal nature of God, and we start to come closer to him. I All right, we've just got a few more minutes left, so I'm just going to quote a few more verses here. relationship. Again, we're very familiar with the words of Jesus, I think, in John chapter 17. And John's in that prayer that Jesus offered shortly before he died on the cross, it was a prayer of intense feeling and intense concern on the part of Jesus for his disciples. He was worried about them. And so what he prayed for was that they would be one. He prayed for their unity and that they would experience what he and his Father experienced. I pray that they may be one even as we are one. And that was Jesus' concern, that the disciples should have that relationship. Jesus never wanted, and certainly as we read through the gospel records, we can see that Jesus just really hated what he saw in the religious people around him, that they just wanted a religion. They just wanted observance. They just wanted to be able to do. They didn't really want to draw close to God. And what he was aiming for with his disciples was, of course, the very opposite. He wanted them to have a relationship. We will come very shortly in this chapter in 2 Corinthians to the idea of dying in our bodies. And it's in verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul said he was always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And what we should be demonstrating as a body, in other words, a body of believers, a body of disciples, should also be something that's demonstrated in our individual bodies. And that is this death or this dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31, he says, I die daily. I die daily. Every day, Paul dies. But it's a dying for Christ. And how can we understand this bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus and dying daily? What's this really all about? And I think it's just a short answer, and this is a whole subject in itself. The short answer is what Jesus was speaking about in Luke chapter 9 verse 23 through 25, the idea of denial of self. We deny self. We give up our lives in the service of our Lord and our Master. We give up our lives in the service of others. And so Paul himself would detail out the hardships and the sacrifice in his own life. He detailed them out. I'll just close with this passage in Romans chapter 8. Words that are well known to us. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so Paul, he's quoting now from Psalm 44. And he's quoting and he's pulling out this verse about the being killed all the day long. So the idea of dialing daily wasn't something that Paul came up with. It was something that was basic, and was right there in the heart of the Psalms, that we should be killed or die all day or every day. But Paul says, and of course that was all in the context of what he, or how much he gave in the service of his Lord. But he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.